So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer, and we'll consider his word. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for everything you have done for us. We thank you for the safety you've given. We thank you for being able to gather together in the Lord's name tonight. Thank you for the Spirit of God sent to teach your word. And we're coming and asking you to do that for us, to enable us to enter into the truth of your word for your praise and glory. So we come and look to you for it, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking about these passages for a long time, since I was thinking it would be earlier that I would get ready to go on it. When I do that, I come kind of with fear and trembling on this passage. It's more or less like taking on the 23rd Psalm, or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or the Christmas story. This is one of the most beloved passages of Scripture in the New Testament. Campbell Morgan was a great expositor of the Word of God. The truth is that he really concentrated on the Gospels. That's where he devoted his life, to understanding the Gospels, and it was his conclusion that this is the most important section of the entire Gospel message, that is, of the four Gospels. So what we have here is the most significant passage for those that are believers. Now, as we come to this, I want to take a little bit of time tonight as sort of background, get us going the right direction, so you understand how I understand the passage. And you will be able to follow why I am doing it the way I do it. And so I want to look first at this question of why John wrote the Gospel of John anyway. This is a big section. It's chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John. Well, why did he write the book of John? It's interesting. If you go to the commentaries, they'll give you all kinds of information on it. I think it's kind of funny how commentaries can pass by what the Bible says, right? He actually doesn't leave us in any doubt as to why he wrote this. But we often forget that as we are reading it. There is a reason why we hand out the Gospel of John to people who don't know the Lord. Because it was written, in a sense, as a gospel tract. John was not writing to fill up the four Gospels. He wasn't assigned. It's not like one of those commentary series where you get Romans and you get, you know, Galatians and you do this one, and we'll all put it together at the end and they have a common theme with them. John was writing a book, a pamphlet, a message which isn't coordinated with the rest of the New Testament in the sense, in the way it was written. Don't get me wrong, it's part of the New Testament. It fits into the New Testament. But when John was writing it, he wasn't writing to complement anything. He wasn't writing to fulfill anything. He had a purpose. And what was that purpose? It's found in John chapter 20 in verse 31. I'm going to start in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Right? There's a lot more that I could have written, but I'm limiting myself to what's written here. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Two things he says there that are important to us. First of all, he tells us who he's addressing. That is interesting in the passage because he says that I am writing this so that you will know that Jesus is the Christ, which means that whoever was receiving this had a concept of the Christ. And they already knew about that idea. And he is there to tell them that the person who fulfilled that is Jesus. Right? That's his first purpose there, to show that he was, which means that they were in one of two categories. They were either Jewish believers or Jewish people who were scattered. Jewish people were scattered all over the Roman Empire. And he was writing to a synagogue someplace. Or he was writing to the people in the balconies, right? Now, about people in the balconies, again, just to get away, the way synagogues were set up is on the ground floor, the men and the women who were Jews that were committed, they were part of the nation. They were in that group, sat on the floor. But they did normally have a balcony where people who were not Jewish could come and listen. The hope was that they would commit themselves and they would enter in through a proselytizing process into the Jewish faith. But they sat up there and they listened. That was the place where Paul was appealing to when he was preaching the gospel. We go to these synagogues, and a lot of the early believers come from the crowds up there. They weren't Jews, but they had listened to the word of God. The Roman Empire was corrupt. It was a terrible place. You can just look around, and it was kind of like this place. It was a terrible place. And in the middle of all that terrible features, there was, in the decadence of all the rest of it, people hearing the word of God in synagogues was a place of refuge for a lot of people. For those whose hearts just didn't identify with the corruption that was out there. They knew there had to be something else, and they went and they listened. Now, most people are of the mind that that's primarily who John has in mind. People who have heard the message in one sense, the Old Testament message, but have not yet understood how that Old Testament message has now been fulfilled. So that's his purpose. I'm writing this book as an evangelistic book. He wants you to read it and find out who Jesus is. And as you find out who Jesus is, then the second part comes up. Last year we were thinking about faith together. And we concluded this, that faith is not the issue in the final analysis. Faith is a means to an end. It is a step towards a goal. The issue is life, not faith. Now, again, that's not to diminish faith, because faith is the way you get there. You trust. And in that act of faith, and in that act of committing faith, you become one who has life. But life is the end. And throughout the book of John, that's absolutely clear. He is concerned that people have life. Now, we're going to think about that in just a moment as to how important that is, that John would actually ask people to follow the Lord. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, the second thing that's on your notes is that the question comes up about the chapters. What is Jesus doing in these chapters? Right? And this part of the book we can't really, I don't think we can fully enter into. You know, because you and I know the end of the story. This is kind of like having seen the movie before. And so you don't get quite so concerned when things happen because you know what's going to, there's nobody there, or this is going to work, or this, it's all going to work out in the end. But think for just a moment about these upper room discourses. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to 11 men for most of the time. Judas is going to leave pretty early, and it's going to be Jesus and 11 men. We're going to come back to this later, but think about it for just a moment. Those 12 men, of the 12 men who were seated in that upper room, talking about life together, only one of them would die a natural death. Only one. All those men, except for John himself, would be martyred. Jesus, of course, dying on the cross for people. But they're all going to experience what it means to die for their faith, in a sense. Now, again, we can exclude the Lord from that. But think just about those 11 men. That's a pretty awesome crowd. Those 11 men on that particular night, we can say one thing about them. They were committed. They were far from perfect men. They are far from perfect men. Just think about what's going to happen before the night's over. This is the night before the crucifixion. 24 hours after this event, after the messages were delivered, Jesus would be dead in a tomb. It's dark when they are delivered. The next time it's dark, he will be dead. And those men who are listening don't know the outcome. They should have, because Jesus told them what the outcome was going to be. He told them he was going to rise from the dead. He encouraged them with regards to that, but they haven't quite grasped that yet. They're not holding on to that. The purpose that Jesus has that night is to prepare them, to speak to them about the details of what he has promised in general before. So I want to just note that. That's what's going on here. Jesus is filling out the details. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, That gets you all the way to the second page, but I'll take a lot longer on the second page. Just be guaranteed. All right, now, the question comes, why does John include this section in an evangelistic book? None of the other gospel writers include it. All the information that we have here from John is just passed by the other gospel writers. Why does John include it? And that's what we want to be thinking about tonight. Why is it in here? Okay, now to consider that, let's drop back and look at the general structure of the book of John. General structure, okay? There's 21 chapters in John, all right? First 12 chapters, and then 13 to 21, two big sections. They are distinctly different, all right? In the first 12 chapters, Jesus ministers in public. It's primarily his public ministry. It's primarily an open ministry to everybody that's around him. It is true that he's teaching the disciples, but it seldom is private conversations with the disciples. It's in places where it is in the wide open. During that time, the key word to the book or to that section is light. Jesus came as light. Look at the very first verse verses in the book of John. Let's go back there to John chapter 1. Go all the way from the end to the beginning. Let's think about what he has to say here. John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And here comes an important concept for the entire first section. In Him was life. Right? In Him was real life. The book is about real life. It's about the life that God intended human beings to live. In Him was life. And he says this, that life, the life that Jesus was living, became and was and is a light to men. Right? And this is the beginning of the discussion of light. "A light still shines in the darkness," John says, "and darkness hasn't overcome it, hasn't suppressed it, hasn't put it down." And he says that John the Baptist came. He says, he wasn't the light. Don't get it clear. He wasn't the light. There's a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. All right? So that's where he starts. And this is tremendous, isn't it? 24 times in this section, he will talk about light. In fact, if we go now to the middle of the book, to chapter 12, we find out that in the final moment, this is just before he goes away with his disciples. In the final actions that he takes as in public ministry, he goes back to this subject. In chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus speaking there, he says, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become the sons of light." All right? If you go over then to the very last section that Jesus speaks before this public ministry ends, in verse 46, he says this, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." That's the purpose. Right, that's the first section of the book. Public ministry, key issue is life or light. Is it light? Okay, now, in the next section, Jesus goes a lot part with his disciples. For the most part, there is no public ministry. The only public words that are spoken, that is to a general populace after this, to anything other than his disciples, are when he responds to his accusers in his trial, which is very brief, and then some very brief words to Pilate. That's all there is. The rest of it is all devoted to Jesus dealing with his own. And that's where you start off. Now, the point that we want to make here is that When that takes place, the word light disappears from this book. Right? It's just, there is no more, it's never used again. In chapter 13, he starts off by saying this, and Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. 46 times between that point and the end of the book, John speaks about the love of God for his own and their love back to him. It's light at the beginning, but it's love now. What's the difference? Now again, that's not to say that love did not occur in the first part of the book. I wanted to make that clear. It did. Seven times it occurs. Once in the most famous verse in John, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So that's in there. I'm not saying it isn't present. But the other occurrences have to do either with natural love. Jesus loved Lazarus and they saw that. People spoke of his love for Lazarus as a person. They talk about there can be the idea of loving in the sense that right after it says that God so loved the world, then it says that the condemnation that comes on men is this, that light came into the world, light, right? Light comes into the world and what? Men love darkness rather than the light. So that's a different program altogether. There are a couple of other references to love. And in that case, it's the love between the Father and the Son. Right? But after this section begins, the whole emphasis shifts to love. It starts with that thing that he loved his own to the uttermost. One of the most wonderful verses there, that he loved his own to the uttermost. The very last story in the book of John is the story of Peter being, let's say, straightened out by his Lord. And you know the question he asked him. He didn't go back and rebuke him concerning all the things that he had said he would do and didn't do. He asked him one question. What is it? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? That's the essence of the question. Do you love me? And that's what that next section is all about. Now that's important. Important for us to think about those two features of things, because at the beginning of this book, it's all about who Jesus is in the crowds. But at the end of this book, it's all about what Jesus is to those who have responded. In the first part of the book, there's the invitation to come. Okay, come in and act a certain way, do certain things, come to me. But I want you to note that in those invitations to come, there is something which is left a little bit vague. All right? Let's think about them for just a moment. Just some of those appeals that Jesus gives to the different individuals. All right? He says, I am the bread of life. Okay, we're thinking about life because that's the issue. So I am, he says, the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Right? That's wonderful, right? We like that verse. You know, I'll be satisfied in the Lord. But you will make note, again, if you had the responsibility to get up in front of people, you note that there's a certain vagueness to all that, isn't there? Because you could say, you could fill in the gap. You know, what does it mean to be satisfied? Satisfied how? He doesn't explain that. He simply says that if you want satisfaction, come. Right? I'm the light of the world, he said. I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But he doesn't tell you what that light is like or what's going to go on. He just says it's going to happen. It's a promise, but it's a vague promise. And again, one of the dangers of being a preacher is to fill in that promise and say, this is the way it looks when it is not the way it looks. Right? And we can go on down the line. John chapter 10, verse 10, well-known verse here with regard to this whole thing. He said that the thief comes only to kill, rob, and destroy. Rob, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Abundant life. I've come to have abundant life. But he does not describe that life to us. Not in the general he just says, come. Right? And we could go, finally, I want to note another passage which I think is very important to this whole section. Just before that last word on light, Jesus had been speaking about his own death. Well-known verse. It says, unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He's describing his own experience there. But then he turns to the people. He's not talking to himself anymore. He's not talking about his own situation. He's talking about life as it occurs and what you have to, the way you have to live. And he says, he who loves his life loses it. Right? Leon Morris, discussing that word, says that to grasp what's going on, it's not just that you lose it. He says that in the very act of loving your life, you destroy it. The word can mean to destroy something. So that when a person loves, takes care of their life, tries to protect that life, and holds on to it, in that very act, he destroys it. But he who hates his life, all right, in this world, that's what he says, he who hates his life in this world, he says, the same one will save it unto eternal life. Now that's a big point there, you know, and that's tremendous. Except the question comes, what does it mean to save it unto eternal life? And what is this life you're talking about? Now, I think about this problem because, again, I'll just tell you about my upbringing in the church I went to. Again, I realize it was a fairly liberal church. But the reason you trusted Jesus was to get to heaven. Let me just tell you that. I knew that part. Because you didn't want to go to hell. I mean, that was the options. And of those two options, heaven was better. Right? But once they describe, once you came and you said, okay, I want to trust Jesus to get me to heaven, there was no discussion about what that would mean in my daily experience except for the restrictions. That's all I knew. If you're a Christian, you don't do this and this and this and this. All right, those are the things I don't do. But I would hardly have described the way life was portrayed to me as abundant life. And I wouldn't have asked my buddies to get involved with it. Right? So you just better be thankful. That's the way I looked at it. I mean, this is terrible that you don't grow up in a home where you have to go to church every week because we have to do this and we don't get to watch that. And you get to do it and go ahead. See, it's not abundant life. Too often in Christianity, we put off life as eternal life and it's what we have after we die. But when Jesus is speaking throughout this book, and when John is speaking throughout this book, he's talking about not only what takes place out there, but eternal life starts the moment you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It culminates in eternity with him. That's why we can have some of those pictures of heaven, all right? Let me just tell you, this is the way it was for me. Picture of heaven. When I was growing up, this is in my mind, I'm just talking, the picture in my mind did not include God. How about that? It did not include Jesus Christ. It just included things like, you know, harps and clouds and golden streets and great place to live, huh? Why didn't it include it? Because I didn't understand eternal life. And in this passage that we're going to be considering, Jesus is going to say, as he prays, this is eternal life, that they might know him. They might know God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, that they might know him. And that's where it starts right here. Now the question comes, what is this life? Why did John include this section? Why did he include it? All right. Why did he put this in? Now, again, Jesus is speaking to the 11. He's not speaking to the world. He's not talking evangelistic words here. He is talking to those who have committed themselves. What does it mean when you do commit yourself? What will God be to you, and what can you trust him for if you put yourself in his hands? These chapters put definition to the appeals that come earlier. The thought of satisfying, how does Jesus satisfy? In these chapters, you will find out how they satisfy. Does that make sense? And that's why we need to stop and look at them, because it is here that he tells us what it will be that is going to make it abundant life. And I would say this also, it's important to me that it's John who is speaking here. And again, back to where we were earlier in our consideration. In that room where these words were spoken that we're going to consider, every person in that room was going to suffer serious persecution. 11, out of the 11 disciples, 10 of them would be martyred. John would be put through prison, imprisonment, and on Isle of Patmos, which was just, the attempt was to get you to die. Somehow he survived that and did die a natural death, but he suffered greatly. By the time John wrote this, we don't know exactly when he wrote it, all right? There's no real firm knowledge of when he wrote it. But he's probably been a Christian for at least 30 years, and he may have been a Christian for 60 years. So the window of opportunity is somewhere between 70 and 90. Anyway, anywhere in there is where it could have been written. All right, we don't know. But if John hasn't been a Christian for just 15 minutes when he wrote the book. He did not have to include this in his writing. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you over-cheered for something. You said, it's really great. And then somebody does it and they go, oh, this isn't so great. You go, oh, yeah, well, maybe I did exaggerate that a little bit. Maybe I put it out there too far. When we look at this section, we're going to find incredible things that God says to these men that he will do for them. This is the way it's going to work out. And John is not afraid to tell you everything Jesus said. And he has had plenty of time to find out whether Jesus will do this or he won't do it. Whether this will work out as planned or whether it's all just religious talk. And John, having been through it, again, we'll say also back to this. So far as we know, by this point, almost all of his associates, by the time he wrote this book, almost every one of his associates would be gone. His own brother was the first martyr. James is the first one. Peter would be gone by now. Paul would be gone by now. He has seen the persecutions of Nero. He has seen some. It's all out there. And yet he has the audacity to say to people, you ought to follow the Lord. Because in it is abundant life. How about that? We need to find out what he has to say. And that's the approach to it. Now that's the reason I think that this was important to me to go through with us together. Because I know for a long time in my life I sat in that place. And I don't know. I never know who's in that place. I often look at faces because I know. I went through high school in church, right? And I sat there, and the fact is that I was considered one of the good guys in the church. I would have been considered one of the spiritual guys in the church. It's just true. People don't know what was going on in my mind. They don't know what I'm doing behind the scenes, but I was pretty good at playing it right there. And in a sense, I was serious about it, in a sense. When I came to Furman University and first started to hear Mr. Carroll preach the gospel, and I heard that passage we just talked about, if you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you're going to find it. I said, yeah, wow, that's interesting. Now, I'll be real honest where I was. I did want to get to heaven. I will admit that. And I will pay whatever it costs to get to heaven. That was my outlook. But I didn't want to pay a nickel more. If I could get it at a bargain basement price, that's the way I looked at life. Because I didn't have a thought, a concept that on this earth you have a real vital life if you're a Christian. I hadn't seen that very often. I had not seen people who were ready to talk to other people about the Lord and say, hey, you know, it is great to be a Christian. We were all in the church, and you wanted to be one, but nobody was cheering too much for it. And I sat there, and I'm in between, and I'm thinking, I want to be in, but I don't know whether it's worth it. On this earth, is it? Because again, one thing about it, Mr. Kelly made it perfectly clear what this was going to mean. If I'm going to die to this, then it means this is behind me. If I'm going to entrust myself into Jesus' hands, I go where he goes. It's kind of like getting on a plane. By faith, I get on the plane, but the plane goes wherever the pilot takes it, not where I want to direct it. I wasn't sure about all that, and I sat in between. And I wonder if tonight there's those that have heard. They've heard a lot. You know. You're like these guys here that are sitting in the, you're in the balcony, right? You're out in the balcony. You've been listening. You may have been nodding at the right time. You may have even amened at the right time. But you're still not sure. You're still not sure. Now, in the beginning of this book, John lays out in front of him the promise of Jesus. Then at this juncture in the book, in chapter 13, it changes. And Jesus expresses his love for his own. This is what you can count on from me. He puts meat onto those. He paints the picture. He takes the outline and fills it in. And he talks about what it means to have peace and what it means to have joy and what it means to have confidence and what it means to live a life which matters when you get finished with it. A life which will actually fulfill and give a sense of what God intended when he created man. But we also need to face this. The things that he has to say are fit into the plan or into the reality that this will be worked out for a period of time in a hostile world. It will be worked out in a place where those around you are not seeking God. And yet right in the middle, you can have peace. You can have joy. When you get to the actual section, the actual addresses to these disciples, it starts off with this one. Don't let your heart get troubled. How about that for a start? When he finishes, before he prays, he says this. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Cheer up. Why? I've overcome this world. Tribulation's out there. So from the beginning to the end, it's one of confidence and peace. But it's going to be worked out in a hostile world. Now I wonder if tonight, again, that's why I want to go over it. I want to go over it on an evangelistic sense. Again, it applies to all of us. Let's face it. This applies to all of the people who know God. But I'm particularly concerned for the one who is thinking, is it worth it? Is it, what's going to happen to me? Well, here's what is going to happen to you. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's what it means to be loved by the Lord. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, right, he loved them right to the end. And in these messages, he shows us how he loves. He shows us what he's going to do for them as he washes their feet. He tells them what he will provide for them in the coming of the Spirit of God, in their new relationship in prayer, in the joy and peace which he will bestow, in the life which he will put within them, in order that their lives might make a difference for the kingdom of God. And then at the end of it, he asks his Father to keep them and to bring them safely to him forever. Tremendous, tremendous passage. We're going to start to think in it next week. It's there for an evangelistic purpose, so that those who are reading this will not only know what he promises, but how that promise can be worked out if they'll make the move from being in the crowd to being one of those who have committed themselves, to being one of those who have actually entrusted their lives into the faithful hands of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to go. That's the plan. So let's pray. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for the high calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the potential of our lives. We thank you for the promise that you've given of abundant life. And we're coming and asking you to enable us to both see it and then to embrace it, so that we can glorify you in this present evil age. We thank you for the joy and peace you can give. We thank you for the fruitfulness that you can bring to pass, no matter what our circumstances are. We thank you for your own embracing love. Teach us what it means, and we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.